Let's pray together for our study. Lord, it is so good to be able to look to you. We need to hear from you. We can only live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we are rejoicing that your words, Lord Jesus, are spirit and they are life. And we trust your Holy Spirit to bring forth the living reality of your word in our hearts and minds as we open up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Our second overview concerns another of our seminars at LICM called The Church, How Jesus Builds It. And the emphasis, of course, on that title is Jesus. The Church, How Jesus Builds It. Not man. And really, that cuts right across the popular perspective in the church world today. I mean, man is so hard at work at building the church. And we even have church growth programs and church growth movements. The Bible has a different perspective. Well, the Bible always has a different perspective than man. When it comes to the church, it's about how Jesus builds it. And it's all related to that great promise, as you see in the outline, our introductory scripture, Matthew 16:18, where Jesus said, I will build my church. What a great promise that is. It's one of the great promises in all of the Word of God. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. I will build my church. It's not man's church, it's his church. And he doesn't leave the building of it into our hands. He says, I will build my church. Sure, he uses us, and he wants to use us. But if we want to be used of the Lord in the building of his church, we want to see that he's the builder. We're not. How significant is that? Oh, it's about as significant as the difference between a carpenter and a hammer. Hammers don't build houses. Carpenters do. Carpenters use hammers. And we want the Lord to use us. But he is the builder of the church. There is so much in the Word of God about how Jesus builds his church. And we should desire to be a part of that. We should desire to be a part of him building his church. And if we are to be a part of it, we need to see how the Lord views his church and how he builds it. It would include issues like our first heading, nature, purpose, and function of the church. Nature, purpose, and function. In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, there's a word about the nature of the church. That is, the very essence or character of the church. Answering the question, what is the church? Some think the church is a building. Some think the church is an organization. Both miss by a mile. Let's see what the church is. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Father put all things under the feet of the Lord Jesus, giving Jesus to be head over everything to the church which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The nature of the church. What is the church? Well, there are four terms here in these two verses that really get at the nature of the church. The terms are church, body, head, and fullness. Each give insight into the nature of the church. It's so important to understand the very character of the church, what the church is. The word church gives us some insight. The word church, it's one of those Greek words from which we get some English words. There are a lot of Greek words like that. The Greek word here is ekklesia, from which we get words like ecclesiastical. That is sort of a word that speaks of church things, or more often the thinking is religious matters, ecclesiastical things. It's a great little word, though. It's really a combination of words. Ek, little preposition, out of, and kaleo, kind of like the English word call. To call out of. Or, when it's put in a noun form, the called out ones. In other words, it's about people. It was used in the early church and throughout the known world, really, where Greek was spoken as just an assembly. In fact, that's why some churches call themselves the Assemblies of God. You know, it's this word, ekklesia. called out ones, people called out to assemble. It could be used to define any group gathered together. You always really had to ask, who called them and for what purpose, to get at the real heart of the word? Because it just meant a gathering of people. Well, in New Testament terms, of course, the ecclesia, the called out ones, would be the people of God called out by Jesus Christ from the world unto himself. The significance of that is this, that the church is people. You talk church to most people in many countries, especially America, they're immediately thinking building. Oh yeah, church. Oh yeah, right down here on the corner. Well, the church can gather in buildings, but the church isn't a building. You know, we point to an edifice and say that's the church. You know, really, in biblical terms, that would be a church building, a building into which the church can go. And of course, the church is the church whether there's a building or not. And the church scatters and the church gathers. And the church is out there individually and the church comes together, but we're always the church because the church is the people. And many congregations almost exist for or in service of their building. The money, the cleaning, the taking care. And there's nothing biblically inappropriate in a church having a building, but the two aren't essentially linked. That's only in kind of our human thinking. The church is the people, the called out ones. I know when I started out pastoring, I used the word church to refer to the building, and we had people in our church that thought that way. When the Lord moved us out of our church building in Dallas into a school, which was one of the greatest moves that ever happened early in the history of our church in Dallas, the ministry there, some people were so upset they wouldn't come with us to the school. I remember this one couple said, "This is my church," and they're pointing to the building. I mean, that's a major misconception about what the church is. The Lord kind of threw them a little curveball, though, because the church that came in there after us was a Presbyterian Spanish church. These people didn't speak Spanish, so they had to leave anyway. God wants us to know what the church is. It's the people. It's the people. It's the people we're to be thinking about, praying for, loving, serving, not buildings. Let the building, if there's one there, serve the people and serve the Lord. But let's not call the people to serve the building. The church is the people. It's the very nature of the church. And this next word, body. This is a wonderful word, body. It's the same word that describes our physical body. In fact, the scriptures often uses the human physical body as a living, visible illustration of unseen spiritual truth in the body of Christ. Well, the church is his body. Jesus received a human body at Bethlehem when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And he grew up and he died on the cross. He was buried, rose again, ascended. Now he's a glorified body, human, in heaven. How about on earth? How does the Lord move about and touch lives? He still has a body, a new body. And it doesn't include one human body, but millions. It's the body of Christ. The corporate spiritual body made up of every believer around the world. All who confess Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, including every believer. There's one church, one body, one Lord, one head. Body. That's a great insight into the nature of the church. Many people think of the church as a religious organization. That is not valid, healthy, clear biblical thinking. The church isn't an organization. It's a living spiritual organism. Oh, the great difference between an organism and an organization. An organism, it's a living entity. Like a human body. A body. An organism. A human body is an organism. One unit, many members, but all sharing one life in common. That's a physical body. How about the body of Christ? Well, one unit, made up of many members. We all share one life, the life of Christ in us. It's a beautiful truth. This is one I missed so far when I started pastoring back in the mid and late 60s, 1960s in Dallas, Texas. Boy, I thought of the church as an organization. And of course, and whenever we gathered for leadership meetings, we always had, you know, the organizational manual there. No, not the Bible, Robert's Rules of Order. You know, we had to keep order in all these organizational argumentations. You know? Well, when we began to see the church was a body and Jesus was the head, out went Robert's Rules of Order, in came the Bible. We spent our time at leadership meetings praying and sharing the Word together, ministering one to another, like an organism would. Member ministering to member, sharing one common life. And that life for us is the body of Christ being the life of Jesus. It's a great truth, the fact that the church is a living, spiritual organism. People say, well, wait a second. Churches get organized. Yeah, but that doesn't mean they're innately, by character and nature, an organization. Bodies get organized too. Our bodies are well organized. But it wasn't done by a committee. It was done by development of life. That's how it is in the church. Sure, the church gets organized. But the reason, you know, my right arm is hanging off my right shoulder instead of out of my left ear is not because some committee arranged it that way. It's because every member in this body of mine got nurtured in human life, and each member developed into what it was to be, where it was to be, doing what it was supposed to be doing. And that's a picture of the body of Christ. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, here in Ephesians 1, the human body is the language and illustration of the spiritual body of Christ. And if we all view the church as a living spiritual organism, our desire will be its nurture in the life that's common to all. Then each part of that body will develop in that life into what they are to be in the body, where they're to be, doing what they're supposed to be doing, including elders, deacons, pastors, missionaries, music leaders, children's ministry, on and on and on it goes. It's the development of life that is critical if the church is going to be what the church is ordained to be. Body. Every body needs a head, right? Well, we have a glorious head in the church. Jesus is the head. Who is to be running things? Who's in charge of the church? Well, we've got different kinds of church governments, you know. Kind of congregational and Episcopalian and Presbyterian, where you either have the congregation in charge or a group of leaders in charge or a hierarchy of leaders. All kinds of ways. Those are the three basic ways man tries to do it. But the Scriptures have a different view. The church isn't a democracy, you know. It's really a theocracy. It's to be God in charge. Jesus is the head. Actually, Jesus is to be determining and deciding and directing in every issue of church life. What the church does, when and where and how and why, all that is to be decided by the Lord Jesus. Where does that leave man? In subjection to his headship. And even church leaders, if they're going to really be used in leadership, they've got to be totally committed to the headship of Jesus Christ. The church is not under the charge of the pastor or the staff or the board of deacons or whatever. Really, the Father put Jesus as head over all things to the church. So these terms, church, body, and head, give great insight to the nature of the church. But also this term, fullness. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Very few Christians I've found along the way who view the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a description of the church. All the fullness dwells in Christ. He dwells in his church. When we're abiding in him, looking to him, hoping in him, counting on him, practically, truly in our experience, the church can become experientially the fullness of him who fills all in all. Colossians 3:11 says Christ is all and in all. He lives in all of us and wants to be all that all of us will ever need. If we believe that, cling to that truth, count on it, stand on it, walk in it, abound in it, then the part of the church you and I are in can increasingly be described as the fullness of him who fills all in all. Many, many churches in the world, the greatest problem they face is they're too full of themselves and not full enough of Jesus Christ. I mean, the church is, in God's sight, in God's plan, the fullness of Him. The one who fills all in all. The nature of the church, it's unique. It's a divine entity. It's something only God could arrange and make real in the affairs of man. The nature of the church. Now, what about the purpose of the church? Matthew 28:19, the purpose of the church answers the question, what is our reason for being here? After the Lord saved us, why has He left us here? What is the purpose? What are we to be aiming at? What's our goal? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28:19. Making disciples, that's the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not get as big as you can, not get as much money as you can, not become as influential as you can, not see if you can exist as long as you can. The purpose of the church is to make disciples. It's amazing how much of the church world is operating off target. Their purpose, their goal, get all the people in the building you can. Get all the money in the bank you can. Oh, for the glory of God, of course, and so that we might do this, that, and the other. Well, mixed purpose at least. The purpose of the church, make disciples. I believe this is rightly called by many the Great Commission. The grand instruction, the overarching guideline that covers all the church life. There's nothing the church will ever be involved in that will not be related to making disciples, making followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disciples worship. Disciples learn to give. Disciples serve. Disciples get transformed. Disciples reach out to other nations and continents. It's all about discipleship. Make disciples. It's amazingly simple, but it's totally profound. Being a follower of Jesus and inviting others and helping them to do the same. That's what it's all about. Make disciples. Now, what is the function of the church? When we ask about the function, we're asking, what is the church to be doing? What should be her characteristic activities? You know, is it contests or bingo? I mean, what's the church there for? What are we to be doing? What are our activities? Well, we're free to get into all kinds of things that we might enjoy if they're not prevented by commands in the Word. But what is the biblical function of the church? Well, our function must be that which fulfills our purpose. Our function should be guided by our purpose. What's our purpose? Make disciples. Well, how do you function to make disciples? That also is very simple, and Jesus included it right in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Baptizing and teaching. That's how you make disciples. What do those two entities speak of? Evangelism and edification. Baptizing and teaching. Helping people meet the Lord? Evangelism, witness. Helping people to learn how to walk with the Lord? Edification. Discipleship has two aspects. An initial aspect and an ongoing aspect. The initial aspect is evangelism, witness, the gospel, meeting Jesus, becoming a disciple, trusting in the Lord, and then learning to walk with the Lord, follow the Lord. That which relates to seeing people born again, evangelism, witness. Then that which relates to people growing. You can put a lot of terms together, but it boils down to evangelism and edification. Getting the gospel out unto salvation and then teaching the saved ones all that the Lord has said and teaching them to walk in it. Evangelism, edification. The nature of the church, a living spiritual organism with Christ the head. The purpose, make disciples. The function, evangelize and edify. Now behind all of that and everything else that takes place in all of the life and ministry of the church is this next heading, the head and the body. Through the years, I've seen more and more how the Scripture stresses this and how beautifully it is to be lived out and worked out in the life of the church. The head and the body. The reality of Jesus as the head, the fact that we are the body of Christ, as a body and head, we're joined together, us with Him, but as a body, every member is joined to each other. And it's all about relationship. All with the head and each with each other. You cannot raise any issue in the life and ministry of the church that does not have behind it and underneath it and working through it these realities. The head and the body. I've enjoyed through the years interacting with church leaders and hungry disciples in churches on this seminar of the Church How Jesus Builds It, and even church leadership seminars. And oh, the issues that we get into in practical life and ministry and in the Word. And more and more and more, the Lord is showing me and convincing my heart how it all comes back to the truth about the head and the body. If you're like me, maybe you didn't start out thinking this way about the church. Jesus the head, us the body, all related to Him, each related to each other. All sharing in His life and ministering His life to each other. It's a profound, simple, life-giving, life-changing view of the church. Ephesians 4:16 is one place that speaks of that. Verse 15 speaks of us growing up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom, the head, Christ, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. From whom the whole body. Jesus Christ is the source of everything that is spiritually available, needed, vital, and in God's plan. Jesus Christ is the source of all of that for everyone in the body of Christ. From whom? From Christ. The whole body. Every Christian is designed to be receiving daily what they need for life and godliness from Jesus Christ the head. How many Christians leave that kind of thinking and relating to church leaders, the pastor, the elders? Hey, let them take care of that intimacy with the Lord. I mean, I'll just make the Sunday meetings and I'll help pay the bills and I'll cheer them on. That's an organizational view. That's not life as a spiritual organism in which we all participate in one common life and are all connected to the head. From whom the whole body, you and me, every Christian is to be looking to the Lord Jesus every day for everything they need in the Christian life and growth and service. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together. Aren't you glad every member of your body is joined and knit together? Can you imagine what we'd look like if every member of our physical body was not joined and knit together? Joined, brought right up next to each other. Joined, attached. But more than that, knit together. For a lot of Christians, it's a test of their faith and their growth just to sit elbow to elbow with another Christian at a church meeting for an hour. You know? Like, ooh, I hope he doesn't say anything to me before this is over. I can flee back into the safety of my garage and my television, you know. I mean, for many a Christian, just ooh. And then the pastor had somebody send him and say, could everybody please move in together? Ooh, ooh, man. That joining process, you know. Whereas the world would say, people are getting into my space. Well, how much did you pay for that space? And who gave it to you anyway? In the church, it's all the Lord's, and we're all dwelling together in Him. The Lord wants to join us and then knit us, intertwine our lives, like a physical body. Think of your body, how the members are all joined and knit. It's a beautiful picture. The Lord wants to join us and knit us together. And how does He do that? By what every joint supplies. Join and knit together by what every joint supplies. What are the joints in the body of Christ? Well, let's go back to the language and the illustration, a physical human body. What are the joints in a physical body? Joints in a physical body are where one member of the body, like my upper arm here, relates to another member, the lower arm, to function together under the instruction of the head. And that's what joints are. Boy, what a picture that is for the body of Christ. Where one member is willing to relate to another member to function under the headship of Christ. That's what joins and knits the body together. The joints. The relationships, one with another. We so easily underestimate the significance of one Christian willing to relate to another Christian to function under the headship of Christ. Because notice, the body, the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Every joint in your physical body supplies benefit and blessing to every other part of the body. My sweet wife made me some toast this morning, and my whole body was benefited by the joint of my right elbow. You know, that joint supplied the whole body. Every joint in the body of Christ brings supply, blessing, provision to every other part of the body of Christ. It's of enormous significance when one Christian is willing to relate to another and then another and another and each to the other, all under the headship of Christ, to function as joints in the body of Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. All of us have an effective, personal, proper share in life in the body of Christ. You noticed, I didn't lead us in worship before we studied. That was for another member of the body, Russ. Each part doing its proper share. A few times in Dallas, I was kind of thrust into leading the congregation in worship. It was not effective, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. We each have our calling. We each have that area. We're effective in the body. You know? When I'm going to chew up food to swallow, I put it in my mouth, not my hand. You imagine that, you know? Just working it in your hand and trying to swallow it. That wouldn't be effective, because that's not the proper working of the hand. And so in the body of Christ, we each have an effective way to work, where every part does its share. We all have a part. There's not one Christian that does not have a part in the body of Christ. Just like a physical body, all parts contribute. And this causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Growing up in love is what God has for the body of Christ. Colossians 2:19 adds a little bit of perspective. Colossians 2:19. It's a parallel verse to Colossians 4:16. Some at Colossae were not holding fast to the head, and they're being warned here. The obvious import in Colossians 2:19 is we must be holding fast to the head. Holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Every member of the body of Christ is to hold fast to the head. Aren't you glad your body holds fast to your physical head? What a mess it would be. You couldn't go on any other way. So it is in the body of Christ. Christians who don't hold fast to the head, they get out of step with the head. They're off on their own thing, their own trip. They don't find the resources they need because they're in Christ. They don't get the direction they need because it's the mind of Christ. We're to hold fast to Him, cling to Him, count on Him, abide in Him, fix our eyes on Him. Holding fast to the head, again, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. The language is common up to the word ligaments. It's a new term not found in Ephesians 4:16. What are the ligaments in the body of Christ? Well, let's go back to the physical body. What are the ligaments? The ligaments are those elements of the human body that hold the joints in place. Can you imagine what would happen to your body, physical and mine, if it were not for ligaments? The slightest pressure would cause any given joint in our body to just pop out of place. And even with ligaments, people get a shoulder or an arm or a hip or knee out of joint, you know, just kind of displaced. The ligaments are critical to a body. So it is in the body of Christ. We need spiritual ligaments. One of the reasons Christians pop out of joint with each other in relationship is usually because there aren't spiritual ligaments in place. Oh, there's a joint there, you know, a relationship, but there aren't ligaments to hold it in place. And the least little thing happens and pop, they're out of joint with each other.
This is the end of Side A. To listen to the rest of the message, please turn the tape over now.
Christians pop out of joint with each other in relationship is usually because there aren't spiritual ligaments in place. Oh, there's a joint there, you know, a relationship, but there aren't ligaments to hold it in place. And the least little thing happens and pop, they're out of joint with each other. What are the spiritual ligaments that hold the spiritual joints in the body of Christ in place? They are strongly developed attachments of Christ-like agape love. The more we love each other with the love of Christ, the more pressure the joints of our relationship in the body can take. So the least little irritation or omission or oversight or unkind, unthoughtful action doesn't just pop us out of joint with each other. Spiritual ligaments. They're critical in the body of Christ. Holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. God wants His church to grow. Just like parents want a little baby birthed into their family to grow. Growth is to follow birth. Both in the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. But the growth must be an increase that comes from God. And by the way, growth to be valid in the kind God intends both physically and spiritually must include quantitative and qualitative growth. Physically speaking, we don't want to just grow quantitatively, you know. You know, I was about 8 pounds when I was born. I'm well over that now. But if only pounds had been added through the years, what a tragedy, right? You know? If I were 178 pounds, and I'm still drinking out of a baby bottle, and playing with blocks and rattles, you go, man, guy never grew up. Well, he did too. He's 178 pounds. No, along with the quantitative growth, you want qualitative growth. increase of life, maturity, development. So it is to be in the body of Christ. And in the church world, there's this strange, sometimes almost perverse attachment to quantitative growth. And people say, is your church growing? You know, and the pastor might say, oh yeah, we've got people going from babes to real teachers. No, I mean how many people meet. You can actually have quantitative growth without having qualitative growth. But if you have qualitative growth, most likely there will also follow quantitative growth. It's about maturing in Christ. But it's an increase that is to be from God. See that verse 19? Grows with the increase that is from God. There are a lot of churches near and far in this world that are growing quantitatively. But when you look into it, you get this awful sense that it's a growth, an increase that comes from man. Slick brochures, giveaway prizes, feel good message, entertainment instead of discipleship. I mean, you can make an organization grow just by satisfying the flesh of man. What we ought to see here, what God wants, is that the body grows with the increase that is from God. The head and the body, it's a glorious underpinning of all that ever is to take place in life and ministry in the church. Our next heading, this leads to gifts and fruit in ministry. In the body of Christ, there are gifts and fruit from Christ by the Holy Spirit. A lot of places in the Word to look at that, but 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 is a beautiful little concise statement of spiritual gifts. You can look at Romans 12, sure. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, definitely. Look at this little succinct biblical theology of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every believer has at least a gift or gifts, spiritual enablements, and we're to minister the gift one to another. Use the gifts God has given us to bless others in their lives and do it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards, someone accountable to a master to use the resources of a master for the blessing and benefit and purposes of the master. And we're stewards. And part of our stewardship is the gifts given to us. And we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word grace and spiritual gifts, they're intertwined. The New Testament word for grace is charis. The word for spiritual gifts is charismata, from whence comes the English word charismatic. Charis, grace, charismata, gifts of grace. Spiritual gifts are gracious enablements of God. It looks at our previous study, growing in the grace of God. Spiritual gifts are God's grace imparted to go to work in and through our lives. And we're stewards of that many faceted aspects of the glorious grace of God. Then in verse 11, the gifts are categorized as sort of speaking gifts and action gifts. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If you have a gift that involves speaking, be it teaching or one-on-one discipling, where there's a lot of sharing and talking, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let the words that go forth match the words of the Lord in the Word. Let it be as though God is speaking through you. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere says that God speaks and beseeches right through His people, reaching out to others. So if we speak, let our speaking gift be as the oracles of God, as though God is speaking. If anyone ministers, that is, serves, that is, action gifts, like helps or administration or others, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. If your gift calls for speaking, let God be speaking through you by His Word and His Spirit. If you have action gifts, helps, mercy, and ministration, others, do it with the ability which God supplies. We're back to the grace of God. His grace, which provides resource, spiritual vitality for service and good labors. Why must it be this way? That if you speak, let it be God speaking. Or if you serve, let it be God's ability at work through you. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we serve this way with the gifts God gives us, where it's His words through us, His ability supplied through us, then He'll be glorified. If it's us doing it for God out of our best effort, energy, and resource, who's tempted to want to take the glory? Us. Or other people, who do they want to give the glory to? Us. When it's done this way, God gets the glory. It's the word of the Lord that went forth. Glory be to God. Oh, when you served there, it was the strength and grace of the Lord that was at work. To God be the glory. What a great view of gifts in ministry. Gifts being spiritual abilities to function to the glory of God. But there's another issue closely related, and that's fruit. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. In the human realm, gifts seem so much more significant than fruit. Gifts sounds like power and dynamic and bombastic and boom, look what he's able to do. Fruit, something slowly growing like a peach. How powerful is that? Oh, in the kingdom, fruit has priority even over gift. And that's not said to diminish the wonder and significance of gifts. 1 Corinthians 13. Well, at the end of chapter 12, verse 31, but earnestly desire the better gifts, that is, the whole body is to give more attention to the better or more important or priority gifts. Yet I show you a more excellent way than even the priority within the gifts. What's the more excellent way? The way of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In these verses, there are some wondrous spiritual enablements at work potentially here. Tongues of men and angels. Prophecy. Discernment or understanding. Sacrificial service, even unto martyrdom, generosity, great gifts here listed. But without love, they come to this. Clanging cymbal, I am nothing, it profits me nothing. Noise, nothing, nothing. Out of all these great potential gifts at work, what's missing? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. In the kingdom of heaven, there are gifts and fruit for the body to function in. Gifts are like godly enablements or divine abilities imparted in and through the body of Christ. Fruit is like Christ-like character. Sure, it's significant what we do by the gifts given to us. It's even more significant the character in and behind and under and through all that we do. Praise God for all the miracles of Jesus. Divine giftings at work. But what would it mean if he did not have the character he had? God who is love. What a great picture for ministry. Gifts and fruit in ministry. Gifts the enablings. But the fruit, the character, even has priority. Now in the gifts and the fruit and living together under the head and in one another life, there is ministry to the church. Then that next heading should read, ministry to the world. Ministry to the church, and then ministry to the world. That's where we're called to serve. To the church, and to the world. First, there's ministry to the church. In fact, the priority of ministry is, minister unto God, minister to His people, and then minister out to the world. He gets the first ministry, God, and all of it is unto Him. Then it's directed to His people to build them up. And then a healthy built-up body can reach out to the world. 1 Thessalonians 5, Ministry to the church. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. This is an example of one another ministry in the church. One of the great ways to describe one another ministry, or one of the great ways to describe ministry in the church, is by the phrase one another ministry. How do you minister to the church? It's one to another. And each is to minister to the other. Ministry in the body of Christ is one to another. It's for all of us, and each of us to minister to the other. If you haven't done it, check out that great phrase in the New Testament. Dozens of times it appears. One another, or each other. And before it, a ministry. Edify, comfort, pray, love. And of course, the love is the biggest one. 1 John 4:7. In fact, if we're loving one another, all the others will be happening increasingly. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love one another. It's the ultimate ministry, one to another. Just to love each other. Desire God's best for each other. Express and impart God's best to each other. Love one another. Why? Because God is love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Where do we get this love that we're to pour out on each other? Love is of God. We're back to source. You and I can't manufacture the love that's needed in the body of Christ. But God, who is love, is the very God to whom we're attached as His body. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts in the body of Christ, and we can pour that out on each other. Ministry to the church, it's one another ministry epitomized in the picture of loving one another, caring for one another, looking out for each other, helping each other. But ministry to the church does not encompass all of the ministry of the church. We're also called to minister to the world. Matthew 5. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. We're sent into the world. And in the world we have a ministry of witness and a ministry of evangelism. A ministry of witness and a ministry of evangelism. Witness is touching lives by example, character, relationship. Ministry of evangelism, that's getting the gospel out. The evangel, the good news, the gospel, those are all synonymous phrases. Witness, we hope, is that which will lead to evangelism. Witness. Our character, our life, our relationships touching people. Like Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. Salt. Salt was that which held back decay. That which purified, cleansed the wound. And of course can even increase thirst for water. We're the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. Light drives back the darkness. Light shows the way. We're the light of the world. Of course, our saltiness, our spiritual bite and purity is from Christ. He is light, so Him living in us makes us the light of the world. That's witness. Salt and light. That's an important ministry. But our desire is that our witness will end up with the evangel being shared. The gospel. Witness is wonderful. But we want evangelism to eventually take place. Why? Because it isn't witness that brings salvation directly to people. It's the gospel. Witness can give an appetite for salvation, a conviction of the need of salvation. The way we talk and act and think and live and are you know, work against the decadence of the world and a light to drive back darkness, that can give a conviction impact on people's lives as the Spirit works. But sooner or later, they need to hear what? The gospel. If they see we're walking in light and the world's in darkness, praise God, that can touch them and they can be convicted and maybe drawn. But what do they need to hear eventually? They've got to hear the gospel. Gospel, evangel, evangelism. It's all the same thing. Getting the message of salvation out. Now, we might not be evangelists. That might not be our gift. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor, not an evangelist, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Even in our witness, there comes a time to do the work of an evangelist. That is, get the gospel out. Like Philip did in Acts 8. Of course, Philip was an evangelist. He started as a deacon serving, getting food to the widows. We never know what our gift really is until we do get into service. Some sit around and don't serve till they think they're going to get a bolt of lightning out of heaven that, you know, writes on a rock, your gift is, you know, oh, now I can do something. No, I think the picture is you serve where there is invitation, opportunity, and there's a heart to do it. Like Philip was invited to get the food to the widows. Turned out that helps evidently wasn't his primary gift. Later on in Acts, he's called Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven. He started out just getting food to the widows. Turned out his gift was evangelism. Acts 8:1, now Saul was consenting to his death, the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. He was an evangelist. Here he was sort of doing citywide mass evangelism crusade. Eventually, the Spirit led him to go out into the desert after one eunuch, an Ethiopian. And the Lord sent him out there to get that gospel to that one person. But whether one-on-one or to a group in a city, Philip was an evangelist. And what's an evangelist? One gifted, spiritually enabled, particularly, especially to proclaim the gospel. That's the evangel. He preached Christ to them. All of us can be witnesses, but in our witness, we're hoping for that time when that one to whom we've been a witness says, what is it about you? Oh, the answer is, it's Jesus about me. If you're seeing anything different that draws you or perturbs you or interests you or gives you questions, let me tell you, it's Jesus. Because apart from Him, I'm just like everyone else on earth. If you see something you're drawn to, if you see something that stirs you, you know what it is about me? It's Jesus. And you preach Jesus to them. And that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the evangel. That's evangelism. Now, in all of this matter of ministry, one more thing to consider before we conclude, and that is being equipped for ministry. How do we get prepared, outfitted, to serve the Lord? Ephesians 4 is one of the classic biblical answers to that question. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. And He Himself, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Here those who are spiritually gifted to function in leadership in the church are listed. And why are they given to the church? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Church leadership is given by the Lord to the church for the purpose of equipping the saints, outfitting the saints. Who are the saints? All believers. All believers are to be equipped, outfitted, prepared, strengthened, edified, made ready for what? The work of ministry. Ministry is not for some professional group. Vocational servants we find in the New Testament. Those whose job or work or vocation is also their ministry. You can see that in Paul's letter to Timothy. The laborer is worthy of his hire and all, and the elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor. That is respect and cooperation coupled with financial remuneration, where they're set aside to serve and they're cared for by the body. That's fine. But that's not really the way we think of it. We often think you got full-time ministry and those who just dabble a little bit now and then, you know. That's not the way the Scriptures sort it out. The Scriptures say all the saints are called to ministry. Some will be in vocational ministry, some in non-vocational ministry. Some like myself. Their very work, their job, what they give themselves to every day is their ministry. Like a pastor or a missionary. Though some missionaries aren't vocational missionaries, they're tent-making missionaries. They're there working in a certain job as they minister. But also their job is part of their ministry. And those who go to work every day and come home, work and home are your main ministries. It's all about serving the Lord. It's not, here's my job, here's my home, and when I can, I try to do a little ministry. Hey, wait a minute. You spend 90% of your time at work and home. That's the biggest part of your ministry. All the saints are called to ministry. And some of that ministry then is in the church gathered. When we meet or function or have activities or services or projects. But it's all about ministry. And how do we get equipped? In church life. Living together in the church, letting those gifted in leadership minister to us, share the Lord's direction through His Word. In fact, that leads us to our last scripture. Being equipped for ministry takes place in the church and primarily through the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Notice how the Word is strategic in the equipping of the saints. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Oh, the good works God wants us to get into. Ministering to our mate, raising our children, laboring on the job, worshiping, serving in church life, helping others. Oh, the good works God wants us to get into. But how are we going to get equipped, trained, outfitted? Well, it's in church life, Ephesians 4, but it's through the Word. See, it's the Word here that makes the man of God, verse 17, complete, that is whole, thoroughly equipped, thoroughly, completely prepared. For every good work, every spiritual calling of service and labor, God wants to equip us through His Word. And the Word can do this because all Scripture is inspired of God. The Word is God speaking to us. So really, when we're in the Word, it's God equipping us. All Scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable, able to bring a spiritual benefit in areas of doctrine, that is teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. When we're receiving the Word, it's teaching us, reproving us, correcting us, and leading us on down the path of righteousness. And all of that is completing our lives, thoroughly equipping us to serve God in every way He wishes. The more I look at this subject of the church, how Jesus builds it, I am just astounded how beautifully, wonderfully, comprehensively the Lord has supplied it all for His church. He's built it all in there. Yeah, seminaries, Bible colleges, they aren't prohibited by the Word. We're not told we can't go to them. But they're not the heart of the equipping process. The heart of the equipping process is the church. And if there's going to be a Bible school or a seminary, it should be tied in tightly to the church. The leadership of the church. The support of the church. The provision of more leadership for the church. It's about the church. It's astounding how God has designed it. And in His Word, He tells us the nature and the purpose and the function of the church, and He relates it all to His headship and us, the body. And in that, He provides gifts and fruit. And with the gifts and fruit, we're to minister one to another, the church, and then out to the world. And then right in our life together, in Christ and in His Word, He has a way to equip us. Why should we be surprised that it's so comprehensive, so complete, so sufficient? It's the grace of God at work. This whole issue of the church, how Jesus builds it. It is truly grace upon grace, as John 1:16 says. And it all anchors in the great promise that we started out with. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not a possibility or a likelihood. It's an absolute certainty. I guess the only question is, will you and I be a part of it? I mean, He's going to do it. And He'll find those who want to be a part of it. But to each of our lives, there's that question. Will I be used of the Lord in the process? Well, He wants to use all of us. And here's how He does it. As we learn these truths, take them into our hearts, believe them and say, Lord, oh, do all that in and through and with my life. Then you and I are like instruments in the hands of the carpenter. He'll use us in the building of His church. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this great vision you've laid out in your word. Lord, build your church, we pray, and by your mercy and grace, use us in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.